Psalm chapter 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I do pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray together. Merciful God, we are thankful for this psalm. Aspects of it are unsettling and difficult. And so we'll need your Spirit to guide us. Spirit, be near to us. Even now, help us to understand your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. When is the last time you prayed for someone else's downfall? Does it seem weird that a Christian should pray that way? Like, should we as Christians pray for the downfall of others? I mean, after all, Jesus commands us to pray for those who persecute you. And that statement was given in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, in the context of that our motivation should be to love our enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So when you think about that, and then you read this psalm here in verse 5, it's kind of maybe startling a little bit to listen to the way that the psalmist is praying before the Lord for his enemies. Doesn't sound a lot like love. I mean, he is wishing for their destruction after all. And then we've got this whole issue where he says that God hates evildoers. So how do we work through that? What should we think about these things? Well, we'll try to work through each one of those difficult issues as we move along. But I think what this psalm does is it really gives us some instruction on how to pray, and how to pray particularly for those who mean us harm. As I mentioned, this psalm contains some pretty harsh language, especially as it pertains to God and his attitude towards evil. So we'll try to work through this. If I were to summarize this psalm, I would say that the psalmist prays to the Lord concerning the plight of the wicked and the righteous. The wicked will be destroyed. However, the righteous will receive guidance and protection. And that constitutes essentially what the psalmist is praying. And so if I were to take that and say, what's the main idea? I would say that this psalm encourages us to pray and keep praying for the Lord to deal with the wicked, and protect the righteous. We're going to see, again, a lot of the same elements in this psalm that we've talked about already. This is generally considered a psalm of lament, and so you'll see those elements of turning to the Lord, remembering the truth about the Lord, the trusting element, and then the crying out. All of those will appear again in this psalm, but I probably, well, in some cases I'll call them out directly, but in some cases I won't, and you can see them there for yourself. But again, verses 1 through 3 is kind of the first aspect, okay? Turn to the Lord in prayer. This is where we want to pray and keep praying to the Lord. And here we have this concept surfacing again, turning to the Lord. These first three verses help us understand how to pray and what to ask for when we do come before the Lord. And again, like I said, some of these are going to be familiar to us. First, the thing that we want to do is we want to ask the Lord to listen to our lament. Ask the Lord to listen. This is what we see in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry." Now, these are several parallel statements that are all asking the Lord to listen to the psalmist's prayer. The compounding of these statements really stresses impresses upon us the urgency of this situation. Three different ways he says, "Lord, hear me, listen to me, give ear to me, consider me." And what is interesting is that the psalmist, between this verse and the first part of 2, he asks the Lord to hear groanings and cries. Now, a groaning is more of an internal complaint, all right? It's the sound of it is kind of like a low murmur, if it's audible at all. Whereas a cry would be like an external, you know, audible sound. You could physically hear it. And I think that we can identify with this fairly easily. I mean, there are difficulties that we face, and they press in on us, and they cause us to pray silently. Or maybe we might pray under our breath in a mumble or a murmur. But then depending on like the timing or the urgency of the situation, we might be moved to cry out loud. Our emotions are just become as such where we just engage in audible cries. And I think what this does is it really speaks to the ups and downs or the range of emotions that we might experience as we deal with hardship. And so the psalmist is asking the Lord to hear his murmurings, his under his breath prayers, and also the ones that he's just crying out loud. The second thing in the last half of verse 2 is the psalmist is going to ask the Lord to pay attention to his prayer on the basis of God's sovereign rule. So that God's sovereign rule is the basis upon which he's asking the Lord to hear him. So listen, consider, give attention to my prayer. These are all made or given in a particular direction to the one who has the power to do something about it. If you've ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, and this is where I put the disclaimer in, I don't recommend this movie. It's violent and gory, and the language is profane, but I have seen it. Confession time, I guess. And it makes for a great illustration. But in that movie, the captain, played by Tom Hanks, he was asked by one of his soldiers why his soldiers never heard him complain. And the captain replied, "Is you always complain up," meaning you always complain to those who have the power to do something about it. There's no point in complaining to soldiers of a lower rank because they can't do anything about it. They're probably in the same situation that you are. And so in the last half of verse 2, the psalmist is making his cry to the Lord, to my God. And by stating that, he's acknowledging that the psalmist, he's got this relationship with the sovereign of the universe, the one who has limitless power. So my God, my sovereign, Yahweh. And it's his. Then he says, my king, my God and my king. Well, when you think about the relationship of a person to a king implies a sovereign administrator. Again, one who can do something about the situation that has resources available to him to intercede and to act. And so the psalmist is placing himself in a subservient position to the king, even if he himself is a king. So if we understand David to be reading this, we know that David was king also. He's appealing to his God, his king. And we see in this relationship that the king is the one that has responsibilities to his loyal subject. And so David's making appeal based on this relationship, the nature of the theocracy under which he is living and writing. And this relationship then forms the basis of his prayer. That's the underlying theology. He's got someone in control that can do something about this. And then as we move on to verse 3, we see a third thing is when we're in these situations and we begin to cry out, we need to come to the Lord right away. I think sometimes we're tempted to delay or try to handle it on ourselves, but we see this element of coming to the Lord. Coming in the morning gives us a sense of urgency. He says, "Oh Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice to you, for you, and watch." Okay, so this matter can't wait. It must be addressed right away. And so it may indicate that the psalmist is maybe expecting an answer in the morning. So in other words, he's groaned, right? He's made his cry. And this has happened all night long. And now morning has come. And so he's expecting an answer. But notice what he says. He says, "In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." What's interesting is that in the Hebrew, "I prepare" has no object. Okay, so if you were to read it straight, it would be, "In the morning, I prepare and watch." It doesn't say anything really about a sacrifice. Sacrifice is supplied by the ESV, but other translations supply a different word. The NET and the CSB, they supply case, and the NIV supplies the word request. Now, the reason why I think that the ESV uses sacrifice is probably because this verb, prepare, is found in Leviticus 6:5 and Numbers 28:4 in relation to laying out or preparing the wood for a sacrifice. Okay, so that's maybe why they use that word there. But in any case, whether it's sacrifice or case or requests, the idea is that the psalmist is going to the Lord in the morning to present this formal appeal. He's going to lay out his case before the Lord. So he's going to do that. And then, in verse 3b, he's going to wait, expecting an answer. Okay. So he's going to make his case, and he's going to wait. But it's not just twiddling my thumbs wait. It's wait with despair. He's going to wait, expecting an answer. He's going to wait like a watchman. This is like what the prophet Habakkuk says after he lays out his case to the Lord about all the injustice that he witnesses. And when he lays his case out, he says, "I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." That's the same kind of idea that the psalmist is talking about. Making a case to the Lord, waiting for an answer. But that's the hard part, right? You have to wait for that answer. And for most of us, and especially in times of extreme difficulty, that answer never comes fast enough. But there's patience there. The psalmist will wait. So now that the psalmist has turned to the sovereign God of the universe, the king, right? The one who can do something about his situation. He's going to move now to the content of his plea. And the rest of the psalm moves back and forth between those who are bent on doing evil and those who are God's people. Okay, so you can see the pattern that develops here in verses 4 through 6. He's going to deal with the wicked. 5 through 8 is going to contrast the righteous. 9 through 10 shifts back over to the wicked. And then 11 through 12 contrasts the righteous again. And so we would do well, and what we got to pay attention to is how the psalmist prays for each in each category. Okay, so here's the case that he's making, and here is how we can pray. Pray that the Lord will deal with evil and provide protection for his people. This is what I think we see in verses 4 through 8. Pray that the Lord will deal with evil and provide direction for his people. All right, so this is the first set of stanzas that highlight this contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And the psalmist opens his case with acknowledging God's attributes, namely his holiness. He doesn't say the word holy, but he's acknowledging it. And what this does, I think, is this sets up the proper mindset as we think about those who persecute us. Okay. And the first thing that we see is that the Lord is going to be the one that's going to deal with the wicked, not me. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord will deal with them on the basis of his holiness. And what this ultimately means is that the wicked have a problem with God. Not necessarily with the psalmist, not necessarily with me. Now, how do we know that the psalmist is arguing on this basis of God's holiness? Well, it's implied in verse 4. The Lord is not one who can stand evil. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Okay, so God does not delight or take any sort of pleasure in wickedness. That means that there is no part of evil that God can even tolerate. Then he goes on to say further that evil cannot even dwell with God. Now, what we need to understand about dwell is that dwell should be understood in the sense of one who is like passing through and is only going to stay for a night and then move on. So, in other words, God will not show any hospitality whatsoever to those who do wickedness. He will not provide aid and comfort to the enemy. Because of God's holiness, all those who sin, who do evil, are in rebellion against him, and they make themselves his enemy. He will not provide aid or comfort to them. To do so would be treasonous against his own nature, against his own character. Well, then some might ask, if God is omnipresent, what does it mean that he can't dwell with evil? Isn't he always in the presence of evil if he's omnipresent? Well, the simple answer is yes, God is omnipresent, and perhaps in that sense he in the presence of evil, but not in the fullness of his glory and essence. God is most often veiled, right? For example, Jesus was veiled in human flesh. That's what allowed him to be in the presence of his disciples and people in general who were sinful. But if you look throughout the Bible, in cases where God reveals himself more fully, humans cannot stand because of the evil that they possess. So you go to Moses in the burning bush. What had to happen when Moses was there and he wanted to see the glory of God? He couldn't. God had to hide him behind a rock, and God would only show him part of himself, the backside or the shadow of himself. Otherwise, what would happen? Moses would die. No man can see God and live. Well, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is in the presence of the Lord, and he basically falls apart. Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He has to be made righteous in order to be in God's presence. You think about the Old Testament temple worship. No one could enter the presence of God in the Holy of Holies without dying. Right? Only the priest could do that once a year, and he had to make sure that he was fully prepared to go in. Otherwise, he would die in the presence of a holy God. Even we as Christians, we have to await final glorification in order to stand in the full presence of God, to see him face to face. And so it is, the Lord cannot abide anything that is affront, and it's an affront to his holiness. He can't be in the presence of evil. He can't dwell in it. He can't give aid or comfort to it. And there is one huge, very important implication to this fact. If the Lord is holy, which he is, then the Lord's holiness will not let evildoers escape judgment. That's what we see in verses 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. And so 5 and 6 show us the outworking of God's holiness in the form of wrath. God's holiness demands that all acts of rebellion against his holy nature be met with his wrath. Pride is an abomination to the Lord. Therefore, those who are prideful and arrogantly resist God's rule, the psalmist says they won't be able to stand before him in his judgment. But it's not just the pridefully arrogant who are in trouble. Verse 5 clearly says that God hates all evildoers. Like I mentioned before, that might seem a little bit startling to us because we generally think of God as a God of love. After all, John 3:16 says that God loves the whole world. Well, how is it then that the Lord hates evildoers but loves the world? Now, maybe you've heard the cliche, God hates sin but loves the sinner. Well, does God really hate sin but love the sinner? Because it's impossible to get around the fact that this verse states that God hates those who do evil. Now, I think it's correct to say that God has only hatred for sin, but I don't think it's quite correct to say that God has only hatred for sinners. I don't think it's correct, though, to say that God hates sin but loves the sinners, because it's not quite that simple. Acts of sin cannot be separated from the ones doing the sinning. So if God hates sin, his hatred and wrath are directed to the one doing the sin. They are sinful, they are sinners. That's what his holiness demands. But here's the thing, who is not a sinner? Who doesn't deserve to be destroyed by the wrath of God for their sin? And where this gets difficult and what is hard for us to comprehend is that God can be wrathful and loving toward the same person at the same time. We generally see love and wrath as mutually exclusive. In our humanity, that's the concept that we generally have. But God, in his holiness, it demands that he respond to wrath or with wrath against the ones that are doing evil. And yet God's attribute of love means that he will act in a merciful way towards those who have sinned. This is also holiness or morally pureness. And so here, then, we enter into this concept of there is mercy that is also an outworking of God's holiness. At the same time, his holiness is outworked in wrath. You see, both of those things at the same time in one place in the cross of Jesus Christ, where God pours out his wrath against sin, but that outpouring of wrath at the same time is mercy for those who would believe in Jesus Christ and be delivered from their sins. Jesus Christ stands between the sinner and God. Jesus Christ diffuses God's wrath, takes it upon himself, so that mercy is able then to flow to that very same sinner. There is a way to come to God and not be destroyed. And that is what verses 7 and 8 show us. We can come to the Lord on the basis of his covenantal loyalty. Verse 7 and 8, but I Okay, we've talked about the wicked now, but I, the psalmist, the one who is in a relationship with God, he's my God, my King, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. So the psalmist has access to God. Now, if the psalmist is David, we're pretty for sure that David has sin. And David is a sinner. So how is this possible? It's possible by means of God's steadfast love. Now, if there's one Hebrew word that everyone should learn, it is this word, hesed. Hesed is translated here, steadfast love. But it's translated a lot of different ways throughout the Old Testament. You'll see it as faithfulness, kindness, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, mercy sometimes. But the main idea behind hesed is this idea of loyalty based on covenant, covenantal loyalty. It encompasses concepts of love and kindness and mercy and faithfulness. They're all related to it, but it's based on the promise of God and God's loyalty to that promise. The idea of a covenant is that there's a relationship between two parties. Usually, in a covenant there is, one party has greater power and extends grace through the covenant to one of lesser power in exchange for loyalty and worship. And this covenant that David has with God is what grants him access to God without being destroyed. And so the psalmist then is able to come to the place where the Lord dwells because of his covenantal loyalty. Now, this is in contrast to the wicked, right? No hospitality to the wicked, but through covenantal love and loyalty, the psalmist has access to come into God's presence on the basis of God's presence. But that confidence is not arrogant, right? It's humble. And the psalmist is going to approach God and bow in submission to him in awe and respect before the Lord. The Lord has extended grace to him in covenantal promises. The psalmist has received those promises in faith, in humility, in awe and reverence for God, and therefore has the ability to come into God's presence. So let me try to illustrate it this way in these contrasting positions. All right, those whom the Lord hates will be destroyed. Those whom the Lord loves will be shown mercy via covenant. Let's try to illustrate it this way. If you think of God as a city, in this city are all the perfections of God, all the blessings of God. This city is pure. There's no evil, nothing. This city is surrounded by the walls of God's holiness. No evil thing, no evil person may enter. And this city employs soldiers of God's wrath. And these soldiers defend the city with 100% effectiveness, efficiency. Any hint of rebellion, sinfulness, the soldiers are dispatched to destroy the offender. But this city has a gate. This gate has a name, and it's mercy. There's mercy at this gate. This gate can only be accessed, though, on your knees. And in order to pass through, you have to sign a covenant with the king. And only then will you be able to avoid destruction and enter into all the blessings. Now, for David, the key of the covenant was the faith in God's promises through Abraham, Moses, and his own Davidic covenant. But for us, the key to the covenant is faith in the promises of God in the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus. Our mercy gate is cross-shaped. And it's through that gate that we can enter into God's presence and enjoy that relationship with him. And it's in that relationship that we are provided many of the same blessings that were afforded to David, such as what David asks for in verse 8. Psalmist asks for wisdom to follow the right path and avoid danger. Okay, so we can ask for the leadership of God. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So if we reach back into verse 6, we understand that the lies that those who do evil, that's a problem. And the problem is that these enemies have made his path treacherous or hard to navigate. The path of righteousness is paved with the truth, but there are those who are confusing the truth or attempting to, and they're putting obstacles on the path of righteousness, obstacles to his faith. The world is a minefield, and the psalmist is asking for direction to help him navigate safely through his course. This is purposeful. There's a purpose to this. The lies of the enemy are intended to cause the psalmist downfall. Therefore, the psalmist asks the Lord to lead him. Now, what the psalmist means by leading is not leading by external force. You ever been to a bowling alley? You ever bowled and used the bumpers? Right? Bumper bowling? All right. That's not the case, right? So when you're bumper bowling, you roll the thing down and the things are up in the gutter so that your ball can't go in the gutter and you're bound to hit pins. Unless you're extremely bad, like really, and you miss them even with bumpers. The bumpers are an external force that guide the ball down the lane and into the pins. But when the psalmist asks for the Lord to lead him, he's talking about internal sanctification, right? He wants to obtain the knowledge of God and be led by that internally so that he can walk through the paths of righteousness, not, you know, external signs and wonders or anything like that. Psalm 32, 8 and 9, I think, expresses the same idea. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So it's instruction, counsel, internalizing information and guidance and wisdom. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it won't stay near you. Right? The psalmist wants to be led by sanctifying truth. The knowledge of God, it's glorious and it's good and it wants the best for you. And that's how we can navigate through life. We need this spiritual transforming that comes through God's leading, through the knowledge of his word. The threat is real. The threat from the outside, the threat from those who would do evil. We need to pray for guidance on the path of righteousness. But we also need to pray that the Lord will foil the wicked and protect his people. And again, this is 9 through 12. This is the second half that we have here. The second set of contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. And this set is building off of the first. Okay, verses 9 and 10 are developing further the lying nature of the wicked and their evil intentions. And it's also providing the reason for why the psalmist needs the Lord to lead him, to make his way straight. He needs to know the truth so that he can stay on the right path, keep from slipping, keep from falling. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have this contrast again. With those who take refuge in God and then they enjoy the protection that God provides. In both situations, the psalmist is showing us how to pray and what to pray for. So the first thing that we see is that we need to pray that the wicked will not succeed in their plans. It's a legitimate prayer request. So verse 9 is revealing the intentions of the wicked. Verse 10 instructs us how to pray. So the wicked intend to use lies in order to destroy. For there is no truth, verse 9 says, in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So there's a particular form of lie that they're using here, and that is flattery. Okay, I mean, do we often think of flattery in that way as a lie? Well, it is. Flattery is deceptive. and it has malicious intent. You're trying to smooth talk someone in order to gain some sort of benefit. Your intentions are hidden. They're veiled in this flattery. Well, the intention of the wicked is to smoothly talk the psalmist into a trap. In the image of the mouth and throat, right, it parallels this picture of an open grave. And the words that the enemy used generates from the throat, and they intend to cause death, to draw him into death. The wicked are trying to swallow up the righteous in death. And so because of this, the psalmist is going to pray, he's going to request that their rebellious ways cause their own demise. Make them bear their guilt, O God, verse 10 says. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgression. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now, if the wicked are going to pursue their evil, the psalmist is going to pray that their plans be turned back on them and that they be cast out. How does that strike you? Do you pray for those who do evil in this way? You know, for some, it might seem less than gracious or less than loving to pray in this way, but is it? Is it wrong to wish that evil would be foiled? Does that not impart grace and love to the innocent who might be caught up and harmed by their lies? I think that we are well within righteous margins to pray that evil will not be accomplished, even if that means that those doing evil will be judged. But I think it's interesting that we know that the consequences that the psalmist is requesting are very open-ended. They're suggesting that God will know best how to deal with them. God will determine the means and the degree to which they fall, and the means and the degree by which they are cast out. I mean, we know that God is going to judge evil. His word tells us that, and so I think we can pray for that. But we leave it up to God and how that is accomplished. And one thing that we have to know in all of this is the glory of God is at the forefront in all of David's requests. Yes, they are harming him, but he's always praying in regard or in relation to God's glory and how that's being assaulted or affronted. So he's leaving it up to God to determine what that judgment is going to look like. Now, finally, back on the positive side, verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12, we're going to pray for joy and protection. Pray for joy and protection. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous. O Lord, you cover him with favor as with a shield. And so in verse 11, the psalmist asks the Lord for joy. Joy for those who come to him. In the first part, it was just the psalmist. He was talking in terms of I, just him. Now he has opened up his umbrella to cover the entire nation, the covenant people of God, the ones who take refuge in God. The attack on the psalmist appears to not just be isolated to him. An attack on him is an attack on all of God's people, the entire community. And that's why the entire community is seen as taking refuge in God and rejoicing. So this protection of God has a purpose. He's praying for it. It's got a purpose. And the purpose is so that those who love God can exult. Exult. E-X-U-L-T. What that means is to rejoice like you're rejoicing in a triumph. Like you've won whatever it is that you like that has the highest prize. So if it's football, you've won the Super Bowl. or the national championship or something like that. To exalt means you are rejoicing in complete and final and total victory. You're rejoicing in that. That's what it means to exalt. And so the psalmist is praying that the Lord's protection would result in glory to God in the form of this exalting, this joyful praise. And if we can keep the glory of God in view, I think this is going to help us as we pray and pray well for both the wicked and the righteous. But you know what? That joy doesn't come easy, does it? Maybe that's why we have to spend so much time praying for it, or we should. All that the psalmist says in verses 11 and 12 are spoken in the middle of a trial. I mean, remember, he's laying out his case, right? He's in the middle of it. And if we're going to find joy in the middle of that trial, then, man, we got to keep running to God for refuge, for protection. Pray and keep praying. And then pray on the promise that the Lord blesses and protects the righteous. Verse 12, for you bless the righteous. O Lord, you cover him with favor as a shield. Now, the reason why the righteous can rejoice is based on the fact that the Lord blesses them. It's a promise. And that blessing takes the form of this all-encompassing shield, protection on every side. All right, so pray. Keep praying for the Lord to deal with the wicked, protect the righteous, okay? In the time of trials, when you're making your lament, turn to the Lord in prayer. Pray that he will deal with evil and provide direction for his people. Pray that the Lord will continue to foil the wicked and protect his people as well. And use this psalm as you go through life and deal with the difficulties and the trials that you face to inform the way that you do pray and exalt in God.